Lord, thanks so much for your word, particularly as we work our way through this letter from Peter to the scattered churches. We pray that you would help us to understand it well and put it into practice. Help us as we're challenged by a world which is drifting from its Christian mooring. Help us to work out how we should live when it means sometimes standing up and being quite different to the world around us. Give us wisdom in that and help us to stand firm in the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by explaining to you a little social experiment that a man named Solomon Asch did in the 50s. It's called the conformity experiment. You see on the screen a series of lines. There's a first line, and then there's three further lines labelled A, B, and C. I want you to tell me which of those three lines, A, B, and C, is the same as the first one. A. Yes? Everyone agree? It's not a very difficult thing to do, is it? Well, what Solomon Asch did is he would gather people, his subjects, to be part of a trial where they would do this very thing. He had, probably not on a projector but on a piece of paper, a line and then a series of three lines labelled A, B and C, and he'd ask them which of those three lines matches the first line. But he did something a little bit tricky, and that is he hired actors that would give the false answer. So there were, say, three of you here, and you're the third person. The first two people gave the incorrect answer. So, for example, the first two people said, well, actually, line B matches the first line. And he wanted to experiment to see how many people would stand up for the truth and say, well, no, it's not line B, line A matches, and how many would just conform with what the previous people had said. What do you think happened? Do you think people were able to guess the right answer, or did they conform with what the previous people had said? Conformed? Well, there was a variety, but about two-thirds of people conformed, even though it was just so blatantly wrong, conformed with what the initial people had said. And Asch was shocked by the results of that experiment. He was deeply shocked. Often his subjects became a bit upset by the discrepancy between what they thought was happening and what everyone else had said. But only a third of them refused to give false answers. And Asch said, this tendency to conformity in our society is so strong that reasonably intelligent and well-meaning young people are willing to call white black. This is a matter of concern. It raises questions about our ways of education and about the values that guide our conduct. And when he later interviewed the people who'd given the wrong answer, some of them had said, well, I didn't really believe what I was saying was true, but I couldn't bear to actually stand out from the crowd and say something different to everyone else. Others said, well, actually, I was persuaded and I thought that the wrong answer was right. And they were persuaded because they thought, well, these other people must be right. I must have something wrong about the way I'm seeing things. It must really be true what they're saying. So it was interesting to see just how powerful that influence of others is. I remember it from high school. Do you remember peer pressure from high school days? I actually went back to my high school, Dapto High School, several years later. I can't remember why, as a representative of something. And I just remember walking into the playground and feeling the pressure of eyeballs on me, sizing me up, that the way you get sized up in a high school. And I think, really, as our society changes, we're living in one great big conformity experiment where it's important to meet social standards and expectations and pressures. And I sometimes feel anxious when I need to stand up for something that I know is out of kilter with our current society's values. It might be talking about sin and death and hell. It might be talking about sexuality and gender. talking about some of those issues, sometimes I feel quite anxious and stressed because I know that I'm saying things that a lot of people don't approve of. A lot of people aren't happy for me to say. Now, the relevance of all of this, in case you wonder what I'm getting at, as Peter writes his letter, he's writing to a group of people who have been exiled from their homeland, haven't they? They've had to flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution to live in exile in other lands. But also, Peter is challenging them to live holy lives, even though it means they'll be living very differently to the world around them. He wants them to stand up for the truth and to live holy lives, even if it's completely different to the people around them. And one of the big messages from Peter's letter today is a bit of a reality check, that to be at home in the family of God means being strangers in the world. To be at home in the family of God means living as a stranger in the world. And when we're saved and become part of God's family, we join a new family of belonging. And as a consequence, there's parts of our lives that are now out of kilter with the world around us. It doesn't mean we stop living in the world. It doesn't mean we stop loving the world around us and enjoying so much of what it has to offer, engaging in the world. But it means our values and our lives will be out of step with the world around us. And we'll have to work out how to live with that and how to deal with that. Being at home in the family of God means being strangers in the world. One of the big reasons that this is the case is because of the offence of the cross. The cross, and we're going to be celebrating and remembering the centrality of the cross in our faith as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. The cross says, you are a sinner who needs saving. And the world doesn't want to hear that. Since the very beginning, Christians have suffered persecution and trials because the Christian message is actually deeply offensive. It tells me I'm not worthy of my own merits, but I need forgiveness and I need Jesus. The Christian message goes against our natural tendency to want to declare ourselves as really good people in the end, our natural tendency to want to justify ourselves and make ourselves the center of the universe, to make ourselves gods of our own lives. Have a look with me at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think here we find what is, I think, the heart of Peter's letter. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And once we become Christians, we're reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're reborn into God's family, but it puts us a bit out of step with the world that we've come from. And Peter's, in the first half of his letter, talking about this as a living hope that we're born into. We're waiting for, longing for, hoping for our new home in heaven. But in the meantime, we have to live out the rest of our lives here a little bit as exiles, a little bit as strangers in the world. The first thing we have to do is to abstain. Abstinence is a very much a frowned upon thing these days. Whether it's sexual abstinence, abstinence from alcohol, abstinence from chocolate, God forbid. Whatever kind of abstinence it is, it's not really thought of as a good idea because the surest path to happiness is simply allowing our desires to be fulfilled, whatever those desires happen to be. Unbridled pursuit of whatever I feel like surely is the safest path to happiness, isn't it? I'm not so sure. We experience all kind of desires, to be honest. Some of them are healthy to pursue, others most certainly not. If I ate chocolate every time I felt like it, I'd be rounder than I am tall and living with diabetes, I'm sure of it. I had a young man, similar age to me, come to my house earlier this year, absolutely devastated. Because he, as a married man with four children, had let his desire for another woman at his workplace grow
and the friendship fostered. And he found himself devastated because his wife had found out about an affair that he just had. And he didn't know what was going to happen from there. Surely self-control is well advised in those kinds of situations. And our blind pursuit of our own desires is not a healthy way to live, no matter how you look at it. So since we have been saved by Jesus, we strive to live his way. We strive to abstain from sinful desires. But Peter warns us that that's not going to be an easy task, and we all know that for ourselves, that self-control is a very difficult thing, that abstaining from sinful desires is very hard. He says that these sinful desires actually wage war against our soul. Well, that's because those temptations will sometimes be so strong that it's a battle to keep control of ourselves, to not give in to those desires that are unhealthy for us. And to give in may often mean then feeling unworthy, then feeling like we can't live as Christ people and abandoning our faith. That's Satan's strategy to tear us away from Christ. In chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter, we read Peter's challenge. He says, "You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Now, that's a pretty drastic, dramatic picture, isn't it? The idea of orgies and carousing and debauchery and lust, and it's a pretty out there list that perhaps we don't associate with all that strongly, really. But what are the struggles in your life? What are the things that you need to work on abstaining from? Is it viewing pornography on the internet? Is it gossiping or manipulating others? Is it being a bully or a cheat in the workplace? Is it letting go of your anger when you treat others meanly when you're upset? Whatever it is, the struggle won't be easy. The battle against those sinful desires is going to be ongoing. So we need to persevere. And we need to keep struggling against our sinful desires. And we can't just say, stop sinning, as if that's going to be easy or someone's just going to be able to stop just because we told them so. That's as bad as saying to a depressed person, just stop being sad. Or saying to someone who is addicted to just stop doing what they're doing. We need some strategies to help us to abstain from our sinful desires. What strategy could you come up with to help you in your battle to abstain from the sinful desires that you particularly struggle with? It might be finding a trusted friend who you could speak to and hold each other accountable for the different struggles you have. It might be that you could work out a way of rewarding yourself when you do well. Let's do whatever it takes, because it's worth it to win this battle for God's honour and glory and for our good and welfare too. This isn't just a negative battle, and it's starting to feel that way in this sermon so far, but it's not just a negative battle, because abstaining from sinful desires is just a small part. And the big thing that Peter wants to advocate is that we live good lives. Live good lives is the big thing he wants to say. Since Christ has saved us, we've been reborn into a living hope. We're now his special possessions, his priests, his representatives on earth. And so we live good lives. We strive to live well. And the whole first half of Peter's letter so far has been all about this. Be holy because I am holy. Live good lives. It's important to clarify that we don't live good lives in order that other people will be saved. That's not the primary reason to live a good life. We live a good life because that's what God has saved us to do and to be his people, and because he knows what's best for us. But as we do live our good lives, it will be a witness to others. Did you notice in the Deuteronomy 4 reading, one of the reasons the law was given to the Israelites was so that they might live well and the nations and peoples around them would notice and say, wow, they must have a great God to have such great laws to live so well. That was one of the reasons the law was given. And so in the New Testament and in 1 Peter we see one of the consequences of our good lives that we live is that others would see our good lives and glorify God on the day he visits us. Why are they glorifying God? Well, I take it it's because at some point between now and then, they've actually come to know and trust Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. They've seen the good life you were living and they've wanted to find out why, and they've encountered the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. I think that's what happened, and that's why on the last day they are glorifying God on the day he visits us. When I was studying at Wollongong University, I played a bit of Ultimate Frisbee. Has anyone ever played Ultimate Frisbee? No, I didn't think so. It's a team sport. I call it a crossover between netball and gridiron, which is a little bit confusing, and I can explain later if you need it. But I played, it was just a sport I played while I was at uni. And there was a great team of us that would play together every lunchtime on a Thursday or something like that. We had a great time. It was a good melting pot of people. There were some Venezuelans there. And I remember at a party one Saturday night, this girl from Venezuela coming and saying, Ben, I really admire your stability and some ways want to be like you. I see the faith and the trust that you have in God and the way it gives stability in life. In the ups and downs of life, you can deal with it because you've got your faith in God. And she could see that from the way I lived. Now, a lot of people haven't seen that in me. I don't want to say that my life is this glowing recommendation for God. But as we live out our good lives, as we strive to be holy, people notice. People notice the way we live. Last year, I had the great privilege and joy of baptizing a whole family, mum and dad and the three kids. We went down into Cronulla, and we baptised them at the beach. It was wonderful. And Hope, the woman, she told me how for years she'd known that the ladies she spoke to at the school gate were Christians because of the way they conducted their lives, and she wanted to be like them. That's not what made her become a Christian. There's a whole other story I could tell you another time. But she could see the different lives, the good lives that they lived. And it was appealing to her. The pressure to conform to the world around us is very strong, even to the point where we can be tempted to deny the truth. But we've been saved. We belong to Jesus Christ now. We're part of his family. And since we're at home in the family of God, as we strive to live his way, we'll find ourselves strangers in the world and sticking out sometimes like a sore thumb. So we do our best, firstly, to abstain from sinful desires, and secondly, to live good lives, both for God's glory and as a witness to the people around us. So I want to take a brief moment now to put together what we learned last week and what we're learning today. Because I think put together, we find Peter's mission strategy for the church. Last week we saw and we read that we are his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We've been chosen and made his special possession with a purpose, that we may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So Peter's first strategy is now you've been chosen and saved and God's special people, you need to declare his praises. We need to speak of God's goodness and greatness through the gospel. So we declare the good news to others. But secondly, and we see this week, we need to live good lives. You know, how many people have you met who have been turned away from God by Christians who want to preach the good news to them but then live whatever they want, hypocritical lives? You know, that is so many people's beef with the church. Our lives and the way we live them matters. And when people find that you are speaking and living with integrity as God's people, that is so appealing. And that is God's mission strategy for his church, that we might declare and live the good news of Jesus. That's what God wants from us. A famous preacher, D.L. Moody, once said, of 100 men, one will read the Bible and the other 99 will read the Christian. And notice that Peter's evangelistic strategy is not very flashy, it's not spectacular, it's actually very ordinary. I've been reading a great book this week called Everyday Church by two pastors from the UK, and its emphasis is that mission is not so much the activity of the church in running events, in setting up great programs that are going to bring people in. Those things might be really valuable and worth doing, but the main plan for mission is the ordinary lives of ordinary Christians, declaring and living in front of a watching world. And my favourite quote from that book is this: we need to recapture the sense that gospel ministry is not something done by pastors with the support of ordinary Christians, but something done by ordinary Christians with the support of pastors. I thought that was a really powerful thing. We've been saved for a purpose, that we might live good lives for God's glory and for the witness to the watching world around us. And I'm going to pray that we might be able to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have chosen, set apart, and saved us to be your people. We pray that you would help us to live out good lives with integrity, to abstain from our sinful desires, and to bring honor to your name by declaring and living the good news of Jesus. And we pray that others, therefore, might come to know him too. We pray this in your name. Amen.